All right, it's been about 4 weeks since we were on the subject of backgrounds of biblical prophecy, and maybe you forgot what we've learned and where we are and what we're doing. But we have taken some time along the way to review, and therefore I don't want to take much time tonight, just to repeat a few simple facts about where we are. We've reached a new subject in our studies. We've been studying the Old Testament covenants as they relate to premillennialism. A study of these great biblical covenants necessitate the return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish a kingdom in which the nation Israel will be prominent, in which Jesus Christ shall rule and reign over the earth in righteousness and justice and peace, fulfilling all those prophecies in the Old Testament about such a utopian age on earth. That is the heart and core of premillennialism. But we are seeking to define our understanding of the Scripture even more precisely than just by saying we are premillennialists. We introduced the subject last time of dispensationalism. We learn, contrary to what some of the opponents of dispensationalism are saying, that this is a biblical word. It is the biblical word oikonomia, meaning law or rule of the household. It is found in a number of passages of Scripture, notably and numerously found in Luke chapter 16, which we looked at in some detail last time. And we saw in this parable the basic meaning of dispensation. We saw it to mean a stewardship, an administration, an economy. In other words, the Bible views the world as a huge household administered by God through stewards. And of course, those stewards are people, you and me. And God reveals in progressive stages the principles by which his stewards, his administrators, will manage his affairs on the earth. And these successive and distinguishable stages in God's administration on earth through men we call stewardships or administrations or economies or dispensations. Don't be afraid of the word. It's a good word, and it's a biblical word. If you don't want to translate it dispensation, then translate it stewardship or administration or economy. I don't care. But the principle is there, that God views the world as a great household administered by stewards, you and me. And we saw in the New Testament at least three of these stewardships clearly outlined. In Ephesians 1:10, we saw the dispensation of the fullness of God, or the fullness of times. And we take that to mean this great period of utopia on earth, we know as the millennium, the kingdom of Christ on earth. And then in Ephesians 3:2, we read of the dispensation of the grace of God, a reference to this age, the age when the Holy Spirit of God has ministries he never before had. An age in which the Church of Jesus Christ has been born and is the primary tool through which God works. An age when God's grace is magnified to new degrees. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. Ephesians 3:2. And then we saw in Colossians chapter 1 a passage which implied there were previous dispensations. It referred to this dispensation and then said, which in the ages past has not been known. So it implies there were previous dispensations. So we know there are at least three, at least one in the past, at least one in the present, and one in the future. At least three. I think there are more than that, but the New Testament word itself reveals at least that many. Now we noted in closing last time, and I was going so hurriedly that I didn't make this point as clearly as I wanted to, so let me review it. I made the statement that dispensationalism is both a method of biblical interpretation and a biblical philosophy of history. a method of interpretation and a philosophy of history. As a method of interpretation, we recognize this. If there are distinguishable stages in God's administration on earth, His administration of His household world through stewards, then we look for major sections of Scripture to apply more specifically to each of those dispensations. Now, all the Bible is profitable. All the Bible is inspired of God, and all the Bible has application to our lives. But all of the Bible was not written specifically for us in the age of grace. That doesn't mean we tear the pages out and throw them away and say, well, this isn't for us. It means we study the passages. It means we seek to learn what they meant to the people of their day. We seek God's direction in applying those passages to our own lives to find spiritual principles by which we can grow in grace and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But the fact remains, all the Bible was not written to us in the age of grace. Certain portions of it were written specifically to people in other stages of God's administration of His household world. So dispensationalism becomes a method of biblical interpretation. Secondly, it is a philosophy of history. Dispensationalism suggests a divine purpose and goal for history, and it reveals how, in successive stages, that goal is going to be reached. And that, of course, is a philosophy of history. The goal of the ages, the goal of history, and how it's going to be reached. And I made the statement, and I'd like to repeat it, that I believe dispensationalism is really the only consistent method of interpreting the Bible and the only logical philosophy of history that gives God His rightful place. Now, that's a strong statement, but I feel that strongly, and therefore I say it rather strongly. I could be wrong. There are other people who think I'm wrong, and I may be. But as I look at the Scriptures and study it with the wisdom God has given to me, I feel that dispensationalism is the only logical method of interpreting the Scripture and the only logical philosophy of history that gives God His rightful place. Now, that leads us to where we are going in the weeks to come. We're going to begin looking tonight at this divine goal of history. Where is this old world heading? What is the goal of the ages? Why did God create? For what purpose did He make this world and the people in it? And when is that purpose going to be completely fulfilled? In other words, what is the goal in time? Not eternity. I'm talking about time. When God created this universe, time began. And time's going to end. And what is God's purpose in time? Why did God create time and all that's a part of time? And what is His goal in time? Not in eternity, but in time. I think every Christian ought to have an answer to that question. And unfortunately, most Christians don't. I feel there are many, many believers who do not know where this world is heading. When an unbeliever says, "You believe in a God of love and grace and mercy and justice and truth and righteousness? Look at the mess this world's in. How in the world can you tell me there's a God of love up there and who allows all this to happen? What's the sense in all this anyway?" Do you have an answer for that question? Do you have an answer to where the world is heading? Why God made it and where it's going and where we are in that movement? I think every Christian ought to have an answer to the question. And dispensationalism provides an answer. I think the only answer, the only logical answer that's biblical and that gives God His rightful place. After we discover and determine and explore a little bit God's goal of the ages, then we're going to look at the successive stages in reaching that goal. We're going to start in the beginning and move through the Word of God and see how God manages His household world in successive stages, so that ultimately God's goal in time for human history shall be revealed. And then, having seen the goal and the stages in reaching the goal, I want to spend a little time in showing you how this understanding of the Bible affects our interpretation of the Scripture, how our understanding of God's purpose in time affects our interpretation of the Word of God. In other words, how dispensationalism affects our understanding of the Scripture. I'm a dispensationalist. When I prepare to preach to you on the Lord's Day, my training and my understanding of the Scripture dispensationally affects the way I study, the way I prepare, and the way I preach. And you, as the Wednesday night folks who are a little more diligent in your Bible study and in your understanding of the Word of God and in your desire to grow in the Lord, you have a right to have a full understanding of how I approach the Word of God when I study it and prepare to preach. And so let's look at how dispensationalism affects our understanding of the Scripture. All right, now that brings us back really to where we stopped the last time a month ago in a little more detail, but this is where we are. So tonight we begin with this subject. What is the goal, the divine goal for human history? That's the first area we want to talk about now as we begin this study of dispensationalism. What is God's goal in history? The only place I know to begin is with God. There's really no other place to start. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It assumes that He exists. He's there. And the Bible takes Him for granted. It tells us a few things that we can understand that show us why we ought to know He's there. But it's not a logical treatise in apologetics to try to prove the existence of God. It just tells us He's there. And it tells us a good bit about Him, too. And in order to understand what God's about in human history, we need to learn a little bit about God. We need to learn from the Scripture that He's the eternal, infinite, immutable, invisible, sovereign Spirit. That He is the only self-existent one. He's totally self-existent, and He has existed from all eternity. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, the psalmist writes, "From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." As far back as you can go in eternity past, God is there. And then go back even farther than that, even if your mind can't comprehend it, and God is there. And keep going back into infinity, and God is there. Don't ask me to explain that. Whenever I teach this lesson to young people, one of them invariably asks, "But where did God come from?" I can't answer that question. All I know is that the Bible teaches that as far back as you can go and then farther beyond that, back into infinity, God was there. He is totally self-existent. Everything else and everyone else in all of God's creation is dependent upon Him. But He is dependent upon Himself. He alone is the self-existent one. When He sent Moses down into Egypt from Midian to demand from Pharaoh that he let the Jewish people go, Moses said, "But who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "You say, I am sent you." Well, now that doesn't make any sense at all. But the Jewish people would know what Moses was talking about because they understood. Far above all other people on the earth, they understood that God was self-existent. There wasn't any other way to describe Him except, "I am." There He is. His very name, Jehovah, seems to be from the Hebrew root of the verb to be. It simply means to be, to exist. How else can you describe God as the self-existent one? Let's put some of these things down so we can learn a little bit what God is like, because that's going to determine what God does. What God is like determines what God does. And God is self-existent. Would you believe that before the program tonight, I pulled that screen down and I hung it back over that bench like Joe told me to do to get rid of the keystoning effect, and I focused it in and everything. And it disappeared. What'd you say? Yeah, but I did it. Somebody undid it on me. That's my problem. Okay, here we go again. God is the self-existent one. He always was, and He always will be. Revelation 1:4. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the way He's described. He is, He was, He is to come. The self-existent one. He is also sovereign. The one rule of English grammar about I's and E's does not affect the word sovereign. It's an exception. You ought to know how to spell sovereign. It's I before E, except after C. Did you learn that rule when you're in your second grade, didn't you? Don't apply it to sovereign. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. Do you know what it means to be sovereign? It means to be the highest and the best, the highest and the greatest, and to be able to do whatever you please. Now, we're not sovereign. Some kings call themselves sovereigns, but they're not really sovereign because they are limited in what they can do. But a true sovereign is the very highest and the very greatest, the supreme being above which there is none greater, and He does whatever He pleases. Now let me show you God's sovereignty. In Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's the dilemma of a true sovereign being. He wants to use something to confirm an oath. How's he going to do it? Well, there's nothing else he can do it by but himself, because there's nothing or no one greater than God. That means sovereignty. God is the highest and the greatest being. And He does whatever He pleases. Since you're in the New Testament, turn to Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God works all things according to His own will. That's sovereignty. Look at it in the Old Testament. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. You and I can't do anything we please. Sometimes we think we can. I'm finding more and more people, even professing Christians, who think they can do anything they please and get away with it. They can't. Only God can do whatever He pleases, because He's sovereign. He's a sovereign being, the only sovereign being. Psalm 135:6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. Psalm 135:6. Whatever God pleased, that He did. All right, sovereignty means God is the highest and the greatest, and He does whatever He pleases. Incidentally, I gave these lessons in a very abbreviated form at Hume Lake to the young people in 5 40-minute morning lessons. And we gave them 2 examinations on it, too. I saved the examinations. Would you like to take them? One of the questions was, what is sovereignty? Do you know what it means? The highest and the greatest, who can do anything He pleases. Okay, God is not only self-existent and sovereign, but God is infinite. Infinite. Everything God is, He is to an infinite degree. If God is holy, God is infinite holiness. If God is righteous, He is infinite righteousness. If God is love, He is infinite love. The Word of God teaches that He, God, is infinite. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 145, 3. And His greatness is unsearchable. With our finite minds, we can never fully understand how great God is, because He's infinite. Unsearchable. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, Great is our Lord and of great power, and His understanding is infinite. Of course, that's just one thing, is understanding, but it does go to show that our God is infinite. Everything He is to an infinite degree. Now, as infinite holiness, an infinite righteousness, an infinite goodness, God always has to do what's best. Now, I want to repeat that, because that's very important, not only theologically, but practically in your life and in my life. Since God is infinitely good, infinitely holy, and infinitely righteous, He can only do what's best. He can't do anything else but what's best. When you say to God, God, I don't know why You did this, you're really questioning the fact that God is infinite, that He's really God. Because if He's God and infinite, as God must be, then He's infinite goodness. And infinite goodness is perfection. Psalm 18:30 says, As for God, His ways are perfect. God's ways are perfect. If they're not, He's not God. By the very essence of His being, God has to do what's perfect. He has to do what's best. What's greatest? What's highest? What's best? Now, what's best? I'm asking a question now. What is best? He is best. Isn't He? We already established that. That's sovereignty. God is highest and greatest and best. Now, God's very being, His infinite holiness, righteousness, and goodness, means He has to act for what is best. Now, what are we driven to conclude? Are you with me? We are driven to conclude that God must act for the demonstration of His own glory. Did you hear me? Whatever God does ultimately must be for the demonstration of His own glory. Because since He's God and infinite goodness, He has to do what's best, and He is best. So He has to act for Himself. Now, the first time that dawned on me, that upset me a great deal, I have to admit. I was a long time in the ministry when this fact dawned in my thick mind. That God had to act for Himself. That He had to exist to demonstrate His own glory. The thought that went through my mind is, well, now that's kind of self-centered. That's kind of egotistical. How can you exist for your own glory and still be total unselfishness? That's contradictory. But the more I thought about it, the more logical it became. It's not contradictory at all. It's the very outcome of God's own being. He can't do anything else. He's bound by His own being as God to exist for Himself. And it's not selfishness at all. As a matter of fact, it turns into utter unselfishness when He gives His own Son to die for our sins because of His infinite love. But because He's infinite goodness, He has to exist to exhibit His own infinite goodness. Now, God's attributes are His glory. And so God exists for His own glory, for Himself. He exists not only of Himself as the self-existent one, and by Himself, but for Himself. And there are scripture verses that say that very thing. And just to get this firmly implanted in our minds before we go any further, let's look at them. Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11, 36. King James doesn't get it, but I'll tell you how to translate it, and those in modern translations will probably have it. Romans 11, 36. For of him and through him are all things. We know that. All things are of God and through his power. But the last phrase is, and for him. I think for him is a better translation than to him. For of him, through him, and for him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul gives it to us straight. God exists for himself, and all things that God made are for his glory. Now look at it in another passage of Scripture. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and, what? For him. God exists for his own glory. And everything he does must be done ultimately to display his own attributes, to manifest his own glory. So, God begins to do something. He existed for a long time, even though the time was not existent. In infinity past, he existed before he did this. But finally, because he was God, he did something to demonstrate his glory. He created a universe. As a matter of fact, he created universes, created vast expanse of heavenly bodies, far more than any scientist can even begin to fathom. Why did God do that? For the same reason God does everything that he does, for his own glory. And of course, there's a passage of Scripture that says so, isn't there? Psalm 19:1. For the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God created all those heavenly bodies to demonstrate his glory. That's why God made a universe. And of course, that universe is a part of time. It was created at a moment in time, and it's going to run down and be destroyed at the end of time. So that universe marks time, however old it is, and I'm not going to argue that point because I don't know. I'm not smart enough to tell you how old it is. And I don't have all the answers to the scientific questions about that. So I stick to theology and leave the scientists wrangle about it. But I do know that it was the beginning of time when God created the universe. And he did it for his own glory. It was a magnificent production. And it gloriously displays some of God's attributes. Now, what do we learn about God from the universe? We learn actually about what we call God's non-moral attributes. Will you learn God's non-moral attributes with me tonight if you don't know them already? If God made a universe, he is certainly omnipotent. All-powerful. Omnipotent. Nobody can make a universe or universes unless they're all powerful, obviously. Scientists can't make universes. See, we're not capable of this. Only God could do that. And if somebody made a universe, he's got to be all powerful. Not just pretty powerful, but all powerful. Satan can't build a universe. He's a supernatural being. But he can't build a universe because he's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. God could and did. And we learn that God is all-powerful. Secondly, we learn that God is omniscient. Omniscient. All-wise. And the scientists can tell you about how wise God must be if they are believers in God at all. And if they're not, they're really crazy, because how can you study God's universe and not see wisdom? Absolute perfection and orderliness and clockwork, to a minute and infinite degree. Something that is impossible by chance. Something that shows the divine designer behind it all. Every once in a while, Don is invited to one of the high schools to give a talk in some class about spiritual things, to give the other side of the story, you know. And he has what he calls his little God box. It's not that you can put God in a box, or that anybody on our pastoral staff thinks so, but in that box is a wristwatch, all broken into pieces. Don takes it to the class, and he stands there and he rattles it. And he says to the kids, I wonder how long it would take me, rattling this box, to get that wristwatch all put back together again, and running, and recording the accurate time. And of course all the kids laugh, because that's ridiculous. But that's really what the universe is. It has that much, even far more, really. That doesn't even begin to describe the universe, but at least for our finite minds, it helps get the picture. With a universe that works with that kind of precision, how can we say for a moment it only happened by chance? You see, somebody who was pretty smart put that watch together in the first place and would have to put it together again to get it operating and record the accurate time. And anybody that could do that with the universe has to be more than just a watchmaker and wise. He has to be all wise. And we learn that just from looking at God's universe. Third, we learn that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. How could you create a universe unless you could be in every part of your universe? You see, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And the fact that he created such a vast universe shows us his omnipresence. Now, we learn those things from the universe. They are attributes of God. They are part of God's glory. Why did God create? To display his glory. All right, what do we learn about God's glory from the creation of the universe? We learn his non-moral attributes, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. But God is a whole lot more than those three things. God is love. God is holiness. God is righteousness. God is justice. God is truth. God is goodness. God is grace. And a whole lot more. Now, you may want to differ with me on this, but basically, I think we'd have to admit that we don't learn much about God's moral attributes from the universe. From the creation of physical things, material things, we don't see God's love necessarily, or his grace. We see his wisdom and his power and his all-presence, but we don't see his love and his grace. Now, if God is God and has to display his own glory because he's God, he has to display his moral attributes too. God has to display some of these things. We won't list them all, but let's just put his love and his grace down there. And his holiness and righteousness and justice and truth and goodness. They're all part of his moral attributes. How is God going to display his moral attributes? There's only one way that he can do it. He's got to create other living beings. And through his interrelation and interaction with those other living beings, God can display his grace and his love and his goodness and his other moral attributes. It's the only way he can do it. At least I can't think of any other way. And he did it, so it must be true. So he created other beings with volition. God created angels, myriads of them, volitional beings, angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, hosts of them. Why? He created them so he could love them and provide for them in his grace, and act in goodness and righteousness toward them, and so demonstrate his moral attributes, so that they in turn could love him and serve him and magnify his glory. That's why God created angels. Everybody wants to know, well, why did God create beings in the first place that could sin? He had to. He didn't have any choice. Because he was God, he has to exist to glorify himself and demonstrate his own attributes and glory. In order to demonstrate his moral attributes, he has to create volitional beings with whom he can have personal interaction. It's the only way to demonstrate love and grace and goodness. So he created them. And the hosts of heaven worship him, we're told in Nehemiah 9:6. That's why they were created, to glorify the Lord. But one of them revolted. The potential was always there. It had to be. There could have been no real relationship of love without volition, without free will. I'm a great believer in free will. It doesn't mean I'm an Arminian. I would get those two words mixed up. Theologically, I'm a Calvinist. But I still believe that God created volition. As a matter of fact, I can't find any rhyme, nor reason, nor purpose for the universe, or any goal in time that makes sense if God didn't create volition. He created volitional beings. He could have no real relationship of love if he hadn't created beings with volition. I mean, God could have created a robot and programmed it to love him and serve him, couldn't he? But would that have proven anything? No, that had proved his omniscience. You'd have to be pretty smart to build a robot that loved you. But it wouldn't prove his love or his grace. The only way he could prove or demonstrate those things was by creating a volitional being. And a volitional being had the capacity to resist God. And one of them did. Well, why did God do this if he knew Lucifer was going to sin and fall and bring all this misery in the world? Why did he? He had to do it. It was the only way he could display his own moral attributes, was to create another living being with volition. So he created. He did what was best, even though he knew one of those angelic beings would revolt and lead hosts of others in rebellion against God. He did it anyway, because he knew that in the end, this plan would best glorify himself, particularly his moral attributes, his love, his goodness, and his grace. He knew that. You say, well, I don't understand how. Well, we're not expected to understand everything about this story, but this is the story revealed in the Word of God. This is why God created. And of course, ultimately, it's going to affect the goal of time. The story of Lucifer's rebellion is recorded in Isaiah 14. You know that passage well, but why not just turn to it for a moment? Isaiah chapter 14. Beginning in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now those last two particularly reveal Satan's ambition. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The clouds are often in Scripture a symbol of God's glory. Satan said, I will have more glory than God. I will be like the Most High. I want to be God. That's what Lucifer said. I'm not satisfied to give all this glory to God. I want this glory for myself. And Satan's sin was the sin of rebellion and pride in seeking to usurp God's glory. Notice what God did to him. Verse 12, the passage starts, "How art thou cut down to the ground?" Ground. That's the Hebrew word that means literally earth. Not just ground, but earth. Earth is the name of one little planet in God's magnificent universe. And surprise of surprises, when Lucifer rebels, God casts him out to the earth. Why? I can't answer that question. I don't know why. I have no earthly idea. Maybe you found the reason in the Word of God, and if you have, please tell me so that I can answer the question that's often been asked me. Why to the earth? He had to put him somewhere. He had to get him out of his presence, out of heaven, And it so happens that he put him on the earth. That just happens to be the sphere where God relegated Satan. Now he has access to God's whole universe. As a matter of fact, we know he has access even to the presence of God, because in the book of Job we find him going into the presence of God to accuse Job. But this is his sphere. God cast him out to the earth. And of the billions of planets to which Satan has access, the earth becomes the center of Satan's domain. It becomes the center of Satan's activity. It is Satan's sphere. And of course, there are many, many passages of Scripture that verify the fact that the earth is Satan's domain. Let's look at a few. I don't want to labor a point, but I think this is important, because people who disagree with what we're saying basically often disagree at this point, that the earth is in any way Satan's special domain. It is. And the Bible makes it clear that it is. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10. Of course, this is the story of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And we read again, verse 8, Matthew 4, "The devil taketh him into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, The earth doesn't belong to you at all. It isn't your domain. You don't own the kingdoms of this world, and you don't have any right to give them to me." Is that what your Bible says? Some of you looking at me with a blank stare, you're sound asleep, aren't you? Is that what your Bible says? No. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," is what Jesus said. He didn't dispute Satan's power to give him the kingdoms of this world, because this world is his domain, and Satan had every right to give him those kingdoms. Jesus didn't dispute his right. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus acknowledges that Satan has a kingdom on this earth. Matthew 12, 26. He's talking about activity on this earth through demons, and he says in verse 26, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" Satan has a kingdom on this earth. It's his domain. Look over at Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. It's worded slightly different here. "The devil said unto him, All this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Wow. Satan claims to have the authority to give the authority in this world to anybody he wants. Now, Satan's authority is limited. Psalm 103:19 says that God's kingdom ruleth over all. Even above Satan, God is in control. And Satan can't do anything on this earth but what God lets him do temporarily. But within the permission of God, let's say, Satan still rules this world. And he has the authority to give its kingdoms to anybody he wants. John 12:31. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. He says, "Now is the prince of this world cast out," meaning that Christ's death on the cross becomes the means for Satan's defeat. He's called the same thing in John 16:11, the prince of this world, and in John 14:30, the prince of this world. Three times, 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11, Satan is called the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul calls him the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." He He has the authority over the kingdoms of this world. He can give them to anybody he wants. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of this world. This is Satan. Can anyone dispute that Satan's got this old earth in his power and that this is his domain? Ephesians 2:2. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The atmosphere around the earth belongs to him too. And don't forget it. It's his sphere. Ephesians 2:2. 1 John 5:19. Now this is not one isolated passage, you see. This is pretty heavy scriptural evidence. 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, but the whole world lieth in, and the better translations say, the wicked one. Not in wickedness, but the wicked one. This world lieth in the control of the wicked one. This world is Satan's domain. Now listen. If God is going to put down Satan's challenge to his power and glory, which we read about in Isaiah 14, then the campaign must take place in Satan's own sphere, which is the earth. So there's a battle raging on earth tonight. And the battle's between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And God knows what the outcome is going to be. But the battle is raging to put down the one who initiated rebellion and revolt against God, who sought to usurp God's glory and God's power and exalt himself above God. And now he must be destroyed, defeated and destroyed in his own realm. And therefore, God's going to do it on the earth. And that affects the whole goal of the ages and the ultimate outcome of time. It's all wrapped up in who Satan is and where his domain is and what God's got to do to him in his own domain in time. Now, our time is up tonight. And we can't go any further in the story right now, but we'll continue with it next week as we continue discussion of God's goal in time for the ages of history. There's one thing we ought to be absolutely aware of as a result of this one little bit of introductory material tonight, and that is that we are living in Satan's domain. And if you don't believe it, I invite you to spend just one day in any one of the pastor's offices of this church, and you will become convinced in a hurry that we are living in Satan's domain. And it's not a physical battle we're waging. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, wickedness in high places. That's what we're waging war against. And this war can't be won by a kind of nonchalant, lethargic, indifferent, Sunday go-to-meeting kind of Christianity. It's won in prayer. It's won by believers whose lives are lived in the realm of the Spirit. And if we want to see victory through the ministry of our assembly of believers and in the town in which we live and through the missionaries we support, then we're going to have to get in the battle. And the battle is a spiritual one. And it's won through prayer. And we invite you to get in the battle. Let's defeat Satan. Let's be a part of God's plan and God's program and stop playing into Satan's hands and become God's people in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll use your word to ignite us with the fire of your Spirit and cause us to yield ourselves fully to thee, that we may be your men and women and young people to do your will and accomplish your job in Satan's domain. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.